You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
You all look familiar. Weren't we all just here? Well, I'm delighted to be able to look again into the Word of God with you. All the topics for our conference are big topics. But at least when you're dealing with the birth of Christ, there's a specific focus that you know where to turn to. And even with the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, there's a fairly specific place to turn to. But when you're dealing with his ministry and miracles, it almost feels as if our text is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a bit of an undertaking. So I felt we needed to focus on one miracle and one teaching of Jesus. And even that we can really probably only touch on. But I'd ask you to turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll take up our reading at verse 47. And then we'll read right on through chapter 2 at verse 22. I find for me it's often very illuminating to not stop my reading of the scripture at a chapter division. Chapter divisions are useful in a variety of ways, but we often miss connections. And we'll start our reading at verse 47 of John chapter 1 and read down through chapter 2 at verse 22. Let us hear God's own word. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So far, the reading of God's word. I think the planners of the conference chose wisely in combining ministry and miracles. We know that as we survey the life of our Lord leading up to his crucifixion, he was involved in what we sometimes call today a word and deed ministry. He not only taught the minds and hearts of people, but he touched their bodies. He came with preaching and with power. And our challenge in this session is to reflect on what God meant to teach us through that combined dimension of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the function of the miracles that accompanied his preaching? How did they unite in his ministry? And I want to start, as our text rather starts, with the issue of miracles, the matter of miracles, because in many ways, Jesus the teacher is not as controversial as Jesus the miracle worker. Now, if we were to look more closely at that statement, we'd have to grant that Jesus the teacher is plenty controversial. But perhaps in a special way, the miraculous work of Jesus is something we need to think about in our time. Because on the one hand, we have liberals who tend to deny the miracles of Jesus and rank secularists who deny the miracles of Jesus. And on the other hand, we have Pentecostals who claim to continue the miracles of Jesus. And between these two poles, if you will, those who say miracles don't happen and never happened, and those who say miracles continue to happen all the time to people who meet the right qualifications, we have to ask, what is the meaning of the miracles that we find in the Scripture? What does our Lord intend to teach us through these miracles? This question was focused for me when our pastor in our church was preaching a while ago, and he referred to this first great miraculous sign at Cana, the wedding at Cana, and said, this proves the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, he's right, of course, the miracles do prove the lordship of Jesus Christ, but how exactly do they prove it? That thought came to my mind because just before I'd heard that sermon, I'd had a series of experiences that had brought the issue of miracles very much to my mind. I had read in the paper about the claims of the appearance of the Virgin Mary in windows in Florida. This was a little while ago. Some of you may have read those accounts. A miracle. The Virgin appeared in windows of an office building. And then I'd been talking to a pastor who told me about how his wife had been healed by a faith healer. A miracle. And then I happened to be on a plane, and I found myself sitting next to a fellow who was deeply into the New Age movement. Nothing Christian about it at all. And he recounted vision and dream and prompting after prompting that had led to one miraculous discovery after another for him. And I suddenly found myself surrounded by miracles on every hand. And I faced the question that a lot of modern folk have faced, if all these, at least from my perspective, false claims of miracle don't prove what they claim to prove, if apparitions of the Virgin don't lead us to become Roman Catholics, if claims of faith healing haven't led us to become Pentecostal, if New Age miracles don't lead us to be New Agers, how do the miracles of Jesus prove that he is Lord? Why do only our miracles count? What do the miracles of Jesus prove, and how do they prove it? I think this is an important question because it does bear on the question, although I don't want to particularly get into it today, on whether miracles continue. I think if we come to understand more fully the character of biblical miracle, it will help us better address the question as to whether miracles continue or not. Jeff Thomas has a good quote from Mr. Murray on that question, too, about the baby. See, I really want you to talk him into giving that lecture. So what are we to make of miracles? And I think as we study the miracle of our Lord here at the wedding feast at Cana, we can begin to get a sense of the function of miracles more generally in our Lord's ministry. And we turn to this miracle in part because it's a somewhat unusual miracle. You know, when Jesus raises the dead or when Jesus heals the sick, we can see why that is an appropriate ministry of a Savior whose heart is filled with love for his people. We can understand why he reaches out to alleviate that suffering, why he's concerned to bind up and care for and encourage and restore. That all seems fully consonant with his ministry. But here's a miracle that's a little strange. He turns water into wine, or if you prefer, grape juice. This is a somewhat unexpected miracle. It really was wine. And the first thing that we can see that is very clear about this miracle is that it is a real display of power. You notice that here. He doesn't produce a flask of wine. He doesn't produce a carafe of wine. He produces gallons and gallons of wine. Each stone jar held, we think, about 20 to 30 gallons, and so he produced about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. This was no magician's parlor trick. You don't have 180 gallons of wine up your sleeve. And this really is important because the world is full of tricksters. The only thing more prevalent in the world than tricksters is credulous people who believe the tricks. And there was a magician that used to go around called the Amazing Randy who used to say that he can replicate every miracle that Christian faith healers claimed to be able to perform. He knew the tricks, he said. Now, I'm not implying that all faith healers are charlatans or cynics in the work that they do. But one of the things that stands out in this miracle of Jesus is there really isn't much space or option for trickery. How do you move 80 gallons of wine so that no one notices? There is a remarkable power that is at work here and displayed here. An unavoidable power if you're present in that wedding feast. There was a course taught up at Fuller Seminary for a time called Signs and Wonders, and it was the most enrolled in course there, and it was taught by a rather celebrated, or co-taught by a rather celebrated faith healer. I have a very wet psalter up here. Was taught by a very celebrated faith healer in Southern California, and a number of years ago, a fellow on our staff went up to take that course. He was curious. And after he'd taken the course, I said to him, what did you learn? He said, well, I learned in the course of that class that there were a lot of headaches that were healed, and there were a lot of backaches that were healed. But the blind girl is still blind. Now, you see, there's a question of power there, isn't there? There's a different standard of power. And again, I want to emphasize, I don't think this is always a matter of chicanery and trickery and deception intentional on anybody's part. We had a former student in our seminary who had a son who was legally blind. He could make out images to a certain extent, but he was legally blind. And he was attending a Christian school, and that Christian school was taken over by people committed to faith healing. And one day in chapel, there was a faith healer, and he said anybody who wanted healing should come forward. And this boy was in junior high, and his friends urged him to go forward and be healed. And so the faith healer prayed for him and laid hands on him and then walked away from him and held up his hands, said, "How many fingers am I holding up?" And the boy, half able to make out something and half guessing, said, "Two." And the place erupted. The place erupted. "He's healed. He's healed." And they were all perfectly sincere. They thought he'd been healed. The healer never spoke to the boy after that moment. And the boy went home really feeling spiritually abused and disillusioned by the experience and absolutely unchanged in terms of his vision. 3 days later, a woman came up to his mother from a totally different part of LA and said, "I hear your son's been healed." You see, the word had swept through the churches. A blind young boy was healed. And everyone was telling the truth as they thought they knew it. Nobody was trying to deceive anybody. But it wasn't true. Nothing had happened. But when our Lord performed a miracle, there was a display, as we see in this case, in a remarkable way, a display of power, in a sense, unchallengeable. There's no way to take 180 gallons of water and turn it into first-rate wine. You might be able to turn it into Kool-Aid behind somebody's back, but not into first-rate wine. This is an impressive display of power in terms of the quantity of what our Lord accomplished, in terms of the quality of what he accomplished. There was no trickery here. And there was no emotional manipulation. Jesus didn't work up the crowd to think they were drinking wine when it was really water. It was served to people who knew nothing about what was going on, and they remarked on its wonderful quality. There was power, you see, displayed in the work of our Savior. Remarkable power. Unassailable power. But we also see that this miracle of our Lord was very much a public miracle, not a private matter. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. Many modern claims of miracles seem primarily focused on making our private lives run a little more smoothly. And it's very understandable why people, especially with physical conditions that medicine can't treat, look eagerly, expectantly, longingly for some kind of relief and some kind of help. And through the whole history of mankind, healing is one of the principal things that people have looked for in religion and one of the principal areas in which people have been gullible. And so it's understandable that people will long for some private miracle. But what our Lord does is part of his public ministry. It's not designed simply to make life run a little smoother. It has a much broader function than that. Now, it seems almost at the beginning of this story that Mary is looking for a kind of private miracle. And that, I think, explains a little bit of some of the details of this story that are a little hard to understand. But the scene seems to be that Mary and Jesus may well be at the wedding of some relative, in any case, some friend, someone for whom they feel some measure of attachment and responsibility, and Mary realizes that there's an embarrassment about to occur at this wedding feast. They're going to run out of wine. It was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide the wedding feast, and Mary, perhaps as some anxious aunt or cousin, is distressed to think that a relative will be embarrassed in this situation and not have enough wine for the occasion. In any case, she turns to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." Jesus' response is not mother, but if he'd been a southerner, it would have been ma'am. It's not the most familiar way of speaking as a son to his mother, but it is a polite way of speaking, translated woman or dear woman. And what he seems to be doing, you see, is put a little distance between himself and his mother as if to say, Mother, I'm not here for parlor tricks. I'm not here just to make life a little smoother in social situations. You're not really understanding who I am and what I'm doing. He's implying that Mary was confused both as to what his power was and what the timing of his ministry was. And when he says, my time is not yet, my time has not yet come, I think what he's really saying to his mother is, I'm not yet the bridegroom. This isn't my wedding feast. It's not my responsibility to be providing the wine. My time will come. There'll be a day when I'm the bridegroom. There'll be a day when there's a glorious feast that I spread. And be assured there'll be no lack in the provisions at that great day and that great feast. But my time hasn't come yet. I'm not the bridegroom yet. It's not my responsibility yet. But Mary, sensing, maybe as only mothers can, that something is going to happen, says to the servants, do what he tells you to do. And then Jesus performs this miracle all out of proportion to expectation, all out of proportion to what was needed for the feast. The wine steward implies they'd already had a lot to drink. But Jesus turns this occasion into a public opportunity to display something of who he is. And that's what we need to see here, you see. Not a private easing of burden so much as a public display of his glory. That's what the miracles are all about, as we're told at the end of this section, verse 11. Thus he revealed his glory. And in order to see how he turns a private request into a public display of his glory, we have to realize that what he does in this miracle is the fulfillment of a promise. This is not an act out of the blue for Jesus. This is not an occasion without background for Jesus. But it is specifically a promise related to expectation that we find throughout the Old Testament. We might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. Listen to the words of blessing that God promises Israel if they are obedient. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. Here's the vision of the loving provision that awaits a faithful people of God, a provision never realized because the people were never fully faithful, but a vision later taken up in the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, because there will be a faithful Israelite on whom these blessings will come and who will take these blessings and apply them to his people. An end to barrenness and an end to famine. An end to shrinking herds. An end to disease. And right in the middle, the promise of abundant crops, grain, new wine, and oil. The blessing of the Lord, the manifestation of the presence and power and blessing of the Lord upon his people is defined at least in part by the abundant provision of wine, the scripture tells us, for the people of God. On the contrast, where there is disobedience, there is judgment, and that judgment comes in terms of removing the bridegroom and removing joy and implicitly or explicitly removing wine from the land. Jeremiah 16, verse 9, we read, "For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, behold, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place." Or again in Jeremiah 33, a similar theme is struck. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. "The sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever.' All of that will be removed from the land," he says, "when I come with cursing." But blessing attends the appearance of Messiah. Think of Isaiah 61. What is the promise there of Messiah's coming and the blessing that he will bring with him? "The Spirit of the Lord," Isaiah 61, "the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and of their riches you will boast." And then skipping down a few verses, "I greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Here's the celebration of the coming of Messiah in this great classic text of what Messiah will do to bless his people, also linked to the idea of bridegroom coming and of wine in celebration and in blessing for the people of God. That's an Old Testament theme, you see. Wine is a prevalent dimension of promise in the expectation of the coming of Messiah. Or listen to Joel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water, a fountain that will flow out of the house of the Lord and will water the valley of Acacias." You see, that's one of the images of the coming and blessing and provision of the Lord through his great Messiah, that the very mountains will drip with wine. That's the expectation. That's the hope. Or we can read in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and will flow from all the hills, and I will bring back my exile people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." You see, the vision, the expectation is the vision of the blessed farmer who has not only the crops for subsistence of life, but also for the enjoyment of life. And it's a vision of a great blessedness to come in the future days. Or in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 1, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, I have drunk my wine and my milk. You see, that it's all part of that spirit of celebration that wine is attached to for the fulfillment of God's blessing in his people. Or look particularly at Joel chapter 2, intimately connected with the promise of the giving of the Spirit. And there in Joel 2 at verse 18 we read, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations.'" And skipping down to verse 24, "The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I send among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said." You see, there's the promise, the great day, the day of the Lord's Messiah coming to save his people, the day of the Messiah pouring out his spirit upon the people. And one of the images used to celebrate that coming of Messiah and that power of Messiah is the image of an abundance of wine of celebration and gladness and joy to the people. Now, for many of us, we're not overly familiar with Deuteronomy and Joel and Amos and the context of prophecies, but in the day in which our Lord lived, they were familiar with the words of the prophets and the words of Moses. And you see what Jesus is doing in the abundant display of power in the production of the wine is not just helping a feast go better. He is displaying before the Lord that he is Messiah and that the hills drip with wine in his presence. He's the fulfillment of all that was promised. This is not a random display of power. It's a fulfillment of promise that points to Jesus. Real miracles have a pointing function. Because they fulfill promise, they point to the one promised. And that's what this miracle does. It again is a spotlight showing on Jesus. It is a revelation of his glory. Not that there's a halo on his head, as we said before, but that his very action, you see, testifies to who he is. Not his appearance, but the power he displays as he publicly fulfills a promised expectation is a pointer to him as the Messiah of God. And that's what miracles are supposed to do, to point to Jesus. It's a foretaste, isn't it, of that great wedding feast of the Lamb, that great day of celebration to which we all look forward. Apparently on that table there'll be wine and milk. You can take your choice. But it's a day of celebration. It's a day of victory. It's a day of glory because Messiah provides not only the minimum of what is necessary, but he provides in abundance what his people need that they might be filled and joyful. You see, this miracle points to the great kingdom and fulfillment of Jesus. And that's why at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The supper, the Lord's Supper, is also an anticipation of the great feast of the last day. And our Lord has promised that he's waiting for that. He's longing for that. He's looking forward to the day that we will celebrate that all together. And that day is coming. As surely as there were 180 gallons of wine at Cana, so one day the Lord will come again. And the mountains will drip with wine. And we will be filled with joy at his appearing. And there will be a blessedness that never ends. That's what miracles are about. And that's why I think we need to say that miracles are personal. in the sense that they are all pointers to the person of Jesus. They too are not ends in themselves, but they glorify Jesus Christ. The first question we should ask of any claim of miracle is, does it glorify Jesus Christ? If it doesn't, it's not a miracle. We may not be able to say what it is. I don't think we have to go around saying to people who think they're healed that they're not healed. You know, we don't have to be grumpy Calvinists all the time. If they're healed, they're healed. That's fine. But we can't go around saying it's not a miracle. Didn't point to Jesus. If it was done by a faith healer who denies the Trinity, it's not a miracle because it doesn't point to Jesus and the truth as it is in him. If it's done by a New Ager, it's not a miracle because it doesn't glorify Jesus and point to the truth as it is in him. We don't have to spend any more time on it. There's no issue to be addressed. It's not a miracle because all biblical miracles point to Jesus Christ to glorify him. Saw a little tract once that was printed to be distributed to Roman Catholics, and it said on the cover, "Listen to Mary." Then you turned inside and they quoted from John chapter 2, "Do whatever my son tells you." And that is the witness of Mary, isn't it? Mary doesn't want us looking in windows for her apparition. She wants us to worship her son. And all miracles have that personal quality that Jesus reveals his glory and shows that he is the Lord. He shows that he is the one to come. That's the function of miracles. And that's why we as Reformed people have always believed we don't need continuing miracles, because the miracles of the New Testament fully and abundantly testify to who Jesus is. When John Calvin became a Protestant and began to preach and began to teach, he found that one of the questions posed to him in his ministry was this: if your doctrine is true, where are the miracles that accompany it? Because the medieval church knew that whenever it had a new doctrine, it had miracles to accompany it. When it defined the doctrine of transubstantiation and said the consecrated bread at the Mass became literally and exclusively the body of Christ, there were all sorts of miracles about that bread bleeding. Miracle supporting the doctrine of transubstantiation. Or my favorite story, I think I've told to some of you, is the story told in the Middle Ages that during Mass, after the bread was consecrated, a bee flew in and picked up a crumb of the body of Christ and flew off with it. And there was great distress. We've got to find that bee, and we've got to find where it took the body of our Lord. And a great search was instituted throughout town, and they finally found the hive that the bee had carried the morsel of the body of Christ to. And they opened that hive, and they found inside a Gothic cathedral constructed out of beeswax. And on the high altar there was the bread, because even the bees know this is the body. Now, there's a miracle. So, John Calvin, where are the miracles that prove your teaching? What did John Calvin say in his prefatory letter to King Francis at the beginning of the Institutes? He said, "My miracles are in the New Testament, because all I teach is what the New Testament teaches. There's nothing new about my teaching. And so I need no new miracles. The miracles of the Bible fully attest and support my doctrine, because my doctrine is the doctrine of the New Testament. I don't need any other miracles." And I think that's exactly the point. What we needed miracles for, as pointers to Jesus Christ as the Messiah come in the fullness of his glory, has fully been accomplished. That's why miracles are signs of apostles who laid the foundation of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walt Chantry has a lovely book on that, the Signs of the Apostles. And the apostles did foundational work, and when the foundation is laid in Jesus Christ and in his apostles, there is no other foundation to be laid. It's finished. It's accomplished. We're not building out anymore. We're just building up on that foundation. And so the miracles are no longer important. All the miracles pointing to the truth of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. And so this miracle, you see, points so beautifully that he is the one to come. And of course, that's also what he preached, wasn't it? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple in the messenger of the covenant. That's what we are led right on to in this second chapter of John's gospel. That our Lord, who demonstrated his glory and showed that he was Messiah in the power of his miracle at Cana, goes on to the temple to show that he is the Lord of the covenant. Come to the temple, and come to the temple precisely to purify it, as Malachi in chapter 3 had prophesied he would. That there might be pure sacrifices offered in Israel. And he comes to the temple, and what does he find? He finds that they've turned his temple into a marketplace. And our Lord's point is not that marketplaces are bad, but that marketplaces ought to be in their place. And that the temple was to be a place for worship, a place for prayer, a place for atonement. And instead, he found only busyness and business. And Jesus comes as the Lord in the revelation of his glory to the temple to find that the temple is being destroyed. Its purpose is being destroyed. It's been polluted and perverted and changed all around. And in the perversion of the purpose of the temple, then the people of God are being destroyed, for they have no place to worship in purity and in holiness. And when, having driven out those who perverted and polluted the temple, he's asked on what authority he does this and by what sign he proves that he is Messiah, he makes that statement that so resonates with us as his people who live after his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in that statement, he shows that he is the true temple of God. And that ultimately those temple destroyers would destroy him. But in destroying him, they could not destroy the purpose of God. And they could not destroy the people of God, because they could not hold in death the person of God, the true temple.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.